Okay, so we're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Before we go into that, I just want to mention that you probably find that deception in the world is just ramping up. People say one thing and actually mean something else. So you can't accept just on face value what people say. And it's just a dangerous world we live in. Just amazing. You know, this anti-Semitism is rising, also among Christians. Just a disdain and a hatred for the Jews, which is totally unbiblical. And of course, they believe that the church replaced Israel. And Israel has no place before God, that type of thing. And so now you get people who have this kind of a tagline, Christ is King, they say. Now, many people just jump on the bandwagon because they believe it, but what they actually mean by it is Christ is King, and the Jews don't accept him as king, so they're not part of it. That's what is anti-Semitism behind that slogan. You know, and so it's so deceptive. It sounds very spiritual and right. And by saying it, there's nothing wrong with it, except behind it is a very dangerous belief. And that type of thing is just all over the world, you know. And I just realize more and more how we need to pray that prayer in Ephesians 1. If we ask God to open the eyes of our understanding, to enlighten us, so that we will see and know and pray for discernment. We need to discern what we see and what we hear. You know, with artificial intelligence nowadays, you can't even believe what you see on a video. They can make people say things and, you know, what you see there is not what the person said at all. But it's their voice and their facial expressions and all of it's in it. And yet it's deception. It's amazing. I believe this Antichrist system is kicking in. And a lot of people who are not awake, who don't discern, will find themselves in a very difficult place when it's too late. It's just a very dangerous time to be alive. And, it's amazing, actually, when your eyes are open and you see God's plan coming together and all of that. But if you're asleep, that's a dangerous time. That's a very dangerous time. So I just wanted to mention that because it is so rampant these days that we need to talk about it, you know, among ourselves, just to make sure we don't forget to keep our eyes open and pray and ask the Lord to open our spiritual eyes, that we will see through all of those lies and deception. And know the truth. It's just run with the truth. Okay, so we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 still. So the first part of it deals with the gifts of the Spirit. Now, right there in the first verses, Paul mentioned three things that come through the Holy Spirit. Gifts, ministries, and activities. So it's going over in the next passage to ministries. Now, the word ministry just means service. Just means service. If you're a minister, you're a servant. And we're all servants. We're not all preachers of the gospel, but we are all ministers of the gospel. We serve because of the gospel. We serve because of what Christ did for us. We don't serve because we want to earn things. We serve because he already did it for us. And it is this reciprocating love for him. Now, you remember when after Jesus rose from the dead, he called Peter a little closer and said to him, Peter, do you love me? You know, three times he did. And every time he said, look after my sheep. And so that's how we serve God, is by serving others. That's ministry. The gospel, and Paul says it in some place, we don't live for ourselves. We live for him, but we live that life by serving others. That's how we glorify God. Because we're doing what Jesus would do when he was still here. You know, we are his fruit-bearing part. We are his part that brings his love to the world. And his service to the world. You know, I'm thinking of that, I think it's in John 14, 15, where Jesus spoke about the vine and the branches. And he's the vine, but the branches bear the fruit. We're the branches. So we bear the fruit. And that's our service. And he said, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So our service is what glorifies God. We cannot just live unto ourselves. We need to express it outwardly to where there's need, whether it's in the body of Christ or outside. That is what Jesus did. So with that in mind, let's go to verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. It's talking about the body. Now, he's going into a lot of detail here. You know, I think he's just overemphasizing the whole thing. He's comparing, the church, of course, is known as the body of Christ. But he's now comparing the body of Christ to our bodies, our physical bodies. Okay, so verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so is Christ. So, you know, we look at our body and our body has many members. You know, just look at us, you know. We have hands and fingers and feet and, you know, we have all the members have different functions, but it's still one body. So even though there's a diversity of functions, even in our own physical body, it's still one body. He says exactly the same with the church. There's all these different ministries, but it's one body, and it should be one. Now, I think he's talking about this because this is an area where divisions can easily find its way in. Because some people are highly appreciated and highly regarded and honored, while others are just forgotten. They'll talk about the pastor behind the pulpit. He's the one that's seen and hurt most. Maybe the worship leader or the worship band, whoever is in front. But we forget about the janitor who blesses us to sit in a clean building. And he is an equal member of the body. We're all one body. One is not more valuable than the other. That's kind of summing up what he's going to say here. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one Spirit. So it doesn't matter what you do, what your function is in the body, we're all filled with the same Spirit. Verse 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not part of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So if somebody comes and says, well, if I cannot be the worship leader, I'm not part of this church. Yeah. That's what he said. I'm leaving. I'm out of here. And it happens, unfortunately. Verse 15, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. Just as he pleased. So we all need to do something. Everybody must do something. I remember when we grew up in the church, I always heard the adults say, we're saved to serve. You don't hear it anymore, but that's how they live. We're saved to serve. We've got to do something. If everybody's active and we contribute, then the body grows stronger and stronger and more effective and more powerful. And the witness into the world is much stronger and more effective. Verse 18, but now God has said the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all members, where would the body be? So now it goes the other way. You know, it's not all about one member. It's not only about the pastor. He's one of the members, but he's not the only one. And his ministry may be very important, but he's still not the only member of the church. He's just one member. Verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and their unpresentable parts have greater modesty. So there's a difference, but it's still the same body. It's still the same body. And you'll be amazed to see sometimes how can God use somebody that everybody overlooks, and God will one day pick that one person to bring a great blessing into the body. We've seen it through the years. But look at your own body. If one little member hurts, it affects the whole body. And you cannot say, well, I don't really need you. So you'll find out very quickly in your own body when you don't think about one of your members that much. When something goes wrong there, that's all you think about. Because we're one body, it's still one body. And so now it's the same in the church. When we have different people with different ministries and different giftings, we're still one body, and one cannot say to the other one, you're not really that important. Because we all are. We're all important. To the health of the body. Verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given a greater honor to that part which lacks it. Now look at that word composed. That's a musical term. It's a musical term. I don't know much about music, but I just think that when you compose music, there are low notes and high notes, and they all are necessary to make the melody. God composed the church. He brought them all together, even though they're all different. But together we make the same music. We make the music when we flow together well. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another, the same care for one another. So everybody should receive the same care. Nobody is too unimportant or unnecessary. Poor people are as important as the rich people. You cannot overlook them. You know, we had poor people in our church, and we took care of them. But what amazes us is that those poor people were always faithful, even though they didn't have much. They always gave to the church. They always gave. Very, very faithful. Very, very faithful. And so you can never, and even though to them it's small, their contribution may be small, but it's big in the eyes of God because it's the faithfulness that counts. Remember the woman that Jesus, he sat at the treasury and he saw people bring offerings. And there's one poor widow who had two mites, like two pennies, and that's all she had. She put it in. And he said to his disciples, she gave more than anybody else. And she gave it all. He looked at what people kept, not at what they gave. And that's how he made his judgment. So we need to come on God's value system and value things and each other the way God does. Everybody's valuable and everybody is important. Verse 26, and here it comes. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. So there are some people that God appointed specifically. And there are people that, I'm just talking about experience now, that there are people that volunteer. They show up, they come present themselves, they offer themselves. I want to do something, or I can do this, or I can do that. They want to be involved, and they come. So there is a little bit of a distinction between people that God specifically called. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 4. The five ministries, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the teachers, the pastors and the teachers. So they're called to withdraw from the world, not to earn their livelihood from the secular world, but to devote their whole life to ministry. So they're kind of different in that sense. Not that they're more valuable than everybody else, right? It's just a different ministry, that's all. It's a different ministry. The Levites, it's kind of like the Levites of the Old Testament. When they went into the promised land, and God had Joshua divide each tribe a piece of land. The only tribe that didn't get land was the Levites, because they were not allowed actually to go work the fields and look after cattle, all of that stuff, to provide for themselves. They had to serve the tabernacle and the temple. That was their job. So they got no land. And the giving of the others, and God put some offerings and things on people that they had to bring, out of that, the Levites were taken care of. That system kind of went over into the New Testament, to these ministries that are called to dedicate themselves full time. So he's going to talk a little bit about that here. Verse 28. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles. Second prophets. Third teachers. And after that, miracles. Then gifts of healings, helps. Look at this, administrations. Administrations. God appointed some people to do admin. varieties of tongues? Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And when he talks about the tongues here, you understand he's talking about ministry. And when he talks about tongues here in this context, it is people who speak in tongues to the church. This is service to the church. He's not talking about your private devotional time. We'll get to that in chapter 14. That's different. This passage in this chapter deals with ministry, service to the body of Christ. Some do this, some do that. Some are apostles, some are prophets, some are this, some are that. They're in the church, as we just read earlier, as God wills. God appointed them. Verse 31, but earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, the question is always, what is the best gift? Well, the best gift is the one that's needed for the moment, right? That's my answer always. I don't know, what's the best gift? The best gift is what's needed for the moment. You know, if there's, let's say there's need of a healing, and somebody says, well, I'm a prophet, and I'm an apostle, and I'm a teacher. Yeah, that's wonderful, but we need a healing. That's the best gift for now. It's the one that's needed. Now, we need all of the others, of course, but instead of looking at ourselves and my contribution and my gift and all of that, let's look at what is needed, what is required. When we meet as a body.
So it's saying here that we are one of these. Is that what you asked us to pray for that one time?
Yeah, we're going to... I actually need to go to another chapter concerning this. Let's go to Romans chapter 12. That explains it. He explains it in greater detail there, and I think it would only be right to. I didn't plan to go there, but you're right. That's a good question. So, Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace of grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So he's just actually in this verse summing up what we just read. Don't think of yourself too highly, because we have each received a measure of faith. So whatever we minister in comes through the faith we have received. I'm not better than somebody else, right? Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. And he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. We had somebody in our church, he felt he was called to give money to the church. He said, that's my call. And I never, if we ever had a need financially in the church, I never shared it with the church. I never told them. Because Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that people must not give out of compulsion. So I never told them because I didn't want them to give out of compulsion. But he blamed me at times. He said, you never said. You never told me there was a need. He said, you know, it is my calling to provide finances to the church. Some people are called for that. And I let me tell you something. God bless that man. God, it's amazing how God blessed that man financially, also in his own household, because he was a giver. You know, you, when you give, you receive. God always, you can never outgive God. So, but that was his ministry. You couldn't ask him to sing on the worship team. You couldn't do it. Or to do anything else. That was his calling. So it says here, those who give with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, All of us have something that God wants to use. Everyone. There's no person on the planet that came without a gift or a skill that God can use. Nobody. So if you want to wonder what God wants to use you for, is look inside of you, because God put it there. It's inside of you. And it, you know, it's you need to look inside of you. That's all I can say. That's where you'll find it. And don't be surprised if you discover some things that you never knew you had. You'll be amazed. And when you begin to use it, it will grow. God will grow it. It will expand. It will become more useful and more effective. But as long as it's hidden, it's just sitting there, dormant, not doing anything, not growing, not contributing. It's there, but it's not used. Remember that the parable of the talents. The one guy got 10, the other one got 2, and the other one got 1. And I like that parable because the master gave them those talents and he left. He didn't say anything. He just gave it to them and left. But they went, the one who had the 10, and he worked with it and made more 10 more. And so did the one with the 2. And the one with the 1 talent did nothing. He hid it and just gave it back to the master the way he received it. The master was not happy. The lesson I drew out of that parable was initiative. Because the master didn't tell them what to do with that money, they took their own initiative and did something with it. And that is the key. That's the key. Is to use your initiative and think, where can I do this or that, and find a spot where I can do it. Now, you know, we don't always have to do it under the roof of the church. You can join yourself to someone else or some organization who does the thing that you feel you want to do. But I feel it must always just be known that the reason why we do it. I do it because of the gospel, because Christ demands it from me, whatever. But somewhere it must be used to further the gospel. And if you give money to the beggar sitting there, just give money and walk on. I just at least say, God bless you, God provides for you. Just add something to it. Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So we're done with 12 actually, we're going to 13 now. It's interesting that chapter 13 is right in the middle of 12 and 14, of course, but it's actually part of that greater context. Because chapter 14 just zooms in once again on prophecy and tongues and that type of thing. So with chapter 13 in the middle, it's part of that context, and I think we should see it as such. Let's go to verse 1. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. This means you're annoying, right? Now, this verse is used by the cessationists who believe the gifts have stopped and say, well, there you go. They say, I have love. Well, this is not an either-or verse. We should have both. It's not that you can, if you have love, you don't have the others. You need to have more, right? It doesn't say have one or the other. And note there that it talks about tongues of angels. I speak with the tongues of men and angels. Now, the tongues of men, somebody might understand, but who's going to understand the tongues of angels? We don't know. We cannot sit there and we don't figure out what's being said. Say, well, that's all gibberish, you know, I don't know what's going on. It cannot be from God. Well, you don't know. You just don't know. There are other ways to discern, and we should do it. And chapter 14 deals with that. We'll get to that. There are ways to discern. And we must do it. Absolutely. I think a lot of error slipped into the church simply because these things were not judged. And just gave a free, open door for people to say all kinds of stuff. And because they say the Lord says so or whatever, then people are a little scared to judge it. No, we judge. And we must. It's our responsibility and duty to judge those things. To make sure it's always pure. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I have nothing, or I am nothing. But yeah. So he's touching here on the gift of prophecy, understand mystery, that's wisdom maybe, and a word of knowledge and faith. Touching on some of the gifts here that we read of in chapter 12. And he says, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. That's the big thing. All these gifts must be fueled by love. Now, I will do that a little later on. There are different kinds of love, but we need to have the love that this passage is talking about, which is the love of God. We'll talk about that. Verse 4, love suffers long, is patient, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. So wherever those things are present, you know love is not there, not part of it. Verse 6, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So that's a tough one, right? Love believes all things. I don't know what you think of that one.
That's all.
It's talking about within the body now. You don't have to believe a sinner, right? But within the body. And even there, you have to believe. It is just part of what, it's just what love does.
Mine uses the word charity,
Yeah, I'm going to talk about the Greek in a moment. I know the King James says charity. Verse 8, love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. And so the sensation has come, and they say, well, there you have it. Tongues will cease and prophecy. But they don't read the whole verse where it says, talks about knowledge. So if you say, tongues have ceased and prophecy, then I need to tell you, well, your knowledge vanished away. By the same token, right? You cannot just take what you like and reject the others. Verse 9, for now we know in part and we prophesy in part. You know, when God uses us for whatever service or whatever we do, even if it's prophecy, you always have to remember that the vessel is imperfect. And because of that, Paul says, we prophesy in part. We can never fully, but to prophesy is to speak to the mind of God for that moment and that situation. But even then, God's working through an imperfect vessel, a clay pot that has blemishes and cracks, is not perfect. So that's why it says we do it in part. Nothing is perfect. Verse 10, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So we always exercise discernment. And whatever we hear, we always exercise discernment. And I take what I discern as from God, and the rest I just reject. I just let it go. I don't start a war because I find something you said is not 100% accurate. I just let it pass. I just let it pass. I know nobody's perfect, neither am I. Nobody's perfect. So we have this thing in a church with imperfect people, and we're all trying to do our best, but we're human, we're imperfect vessels, and we need to figure out among ourselves what the best is, without getting upset about it. Now, if someone habitually brings wrong things, we're going to deal with that, right? Sometimes people prophesy, and it is an amazing experience because you sense that it's almost like the hand of God is upon you while you speak. And up to a point where the part where God's involved stops, but the person continues on to speak. So part of what he said was by the Spirit, and the other part is by his flesh. And that happens. And we need to know where to draw the line. Chapter 14 will help us with that. But when we become used to it and we become more exercised to it, I can tell you, when somebody speaks where God stopped and he went on, I can tell you where the flesh took over. Because when that happens, your discernment goes right up, all your antennas go up. And now we're going to filter everything through the Word of God. Is it God? What's going on? So we don't want to miss anything, but we also don't want to get ourselves into error. So our discernment is activated and should always be activated. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So it just comes down to this, that whenever God uses you, if it's not driven by love, it's going to be a dead thing. I wonder why we don't see as many healings as we ought to see. Because it's very spectacular sometimes to see it happen. But when the love of God is not present, or it's not driven by the love of God, then what we saw there in the first verses, it becomes an annoying thing. So when we lay hands on the sick, we do so because we love that person and want that person to be healed. And that should be the dominating thought in our minds when we do so, is love. Now, you know, there are different, when you go into the Greek, you can go into your Blue Letter Bible and see that the word charity and love, it goes back to the word agape in Greek. Now, agape is the love of God. That's God's love. God's love is unconditional. It's not like our love, and we'll touch on that. God's love has no conditions. God says, I love you, period. Doesn't matter what you do. Whether you perform or not, I love you. He adds nothing to it. That's it. I love you. That's the love this chapter is talking about. That's the kind of love this chapter is talking about. It's God's love. And there are different kinds of love. And I think I mentioned it before, but I'll do it now again. So there's a, in our modern languages, we just have the word love or charity. But when you see the word love in your Bible and you go to the Blue Letter Bible and look it up in the original language, you'll find there are different words there in the Greek. So there's a few. I'll mention them to you quickly. The first one is phileo, phileo. It's love for friends. There's a love you have for your friends. You care about them. Philadelphia. You know that is, you Americans. It's brotherly love. It's love for brothers. Brotherly love. That's the kind of love actually we have in the church for one another. It's brotherly love. Then there's another one. Philostorgos. It's love for family. It's love for your own family.
The love of what?
Philostorgos. All that philo, the storgos, S-T-O-R-G-O-S. Then there's one, philotechnos. Philotechnos. That's love for your own children, or love for children. It is not pedophilia. Right? You understand that pedophilia has a sexual component. But philotechnos doesn't have that. That is your care, your affection for your children, or for children. You know, I think people who have like a Sunday school or a ministry to children. One of our graduates from our school lives in Congo, Brazzaville. And she has a children's ministry. It's huge. She brings children together, and that's her work. She works with children. She brings them to the Lord. She teaches them, and that's her ministry. That's philotechnos. And then, of course, agape is God's love. So when we think about this chapter, that's the overarching love that should be there. Now, the love word that is best known in the world is eros. That word is not in the Bible. That word is not in the Bible. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have sexual relations with our spouse. But that would fall under agape, right? Is that unconditional love, you know, love you. It's an enduring love. There's a verse in the Bible where it says that God loved us while we were still sinners. He loved us and gave his son for us. That's agape. That's the love of God. And that's the love that this chapter is talking about. Now, I do know that it is it's unconditional. For us humans, that is a bit of a challenge, because the moment something comes against your grain, it affects your love, right? And so we have a bit of a challenge in that area. So we need to still love even though things go wrong. Still love. And there is a verse where God helps us with that. We can go to that. Romans 5. Romans chapter 5. Let's read from verse 1. Just to get in context. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. So when tough times come, you know that God's building perseverance into you. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. Now look at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God, agape, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that's part of the package when you got saved. That love was poured into your heart. So when he says your heart is your spirit man, it's not your mind. Because if it's going to be in your mind, it won't last long. The moment you see something that you don't like, or hear something that you don't like, that love is going to be gone. But it's a spiritual thing. God put it out into our hearts. So we have some of it. We have the love of God. If we're born again, we have that love of God inside of us. And we can grow it stronger by exercising it, by using it. So when you're challenged by someone that you love, or someone that's also supposed to love you, well, now you know that it's time for you to strengthen your agape and look beyond that offense and still love. Still care. And that's the love that makes the gift so powerful, that makes our faith so strong and so powerful that we can move mountains, as Paul said. That's the power behind it all, is love. That is what empowers the gifts, that empowers our ministry, our serving. Is the love of God. So we have happy-go-lucky, we love our family, we have good times with our family, and then one does something, and now we have a problem. We don't have a problem because agape kicks in. Agape kicks in and falls in the gap. Where Philostorgos is challenged, agape kicks in and overarches that breach and enables us to still love even though circumstances doesn't allow it. And it's good that we tear that word apart a little bit and look at it, because in our Bibles when we see love, we perceive it as the level of love, our human love that we have. But the love the Bible is talking about is much higher. It goes higher than all of them, embraces all of them, and that's the love that we should go after. Now, I'll just stop with this in case I forget next week. Chapter 14. And the very first line in chapter 14 says, pursue love. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So, if we pursue that love, we go after that love, it's also agape. That should be our pursuit. Not the gifts, but the agape that drives it, that empowers it, that fuels it. We have the best gift of them all. That's why Paul says, I'll show you a more excellent way. Talk about love. It doesn't mean the other things are not necessary. God will not give us unnecessary things. Whatever he gave us, that's necessary. And we shouldn't have neglect them. But we need to place things in the right order and have them operate the way God wants us.
In verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, does that mean like when we go to heaven?
Yeah.
Because when Paul's speaking here, Jesus had already came to the earth and had been crucified and resurrected.
Right.
So
when Jesus comes again and we, so, okay.
Yeah.
See, I've asked you this before, and that's when I realized what you were saying about how people would just take that part, and they don't, because when perfection comes, we won't need this anymore.
Right. We don't need
it. But perfection is not, and it doesn't make sense for, if you think of the timeline, he can't be talking about the first coming of Christ, because that had already happened
right.
when this happened.
Yes. Yeah.
And then...
Nothing's been perfect even since then.
The imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So, and I'm not like all the hidden truths or the mysteries or whatever will be made known to man in that day, right?
Right.
So that's what this is talking about.
Yes.
Right there.
Yeah. And we will know, I think, and I may be wrong, I think what he's talking about is, he says, I will know as I have been known. That I will know God as God has known me. God knows everything about me. But when perfection has come, we're in his presence. You know, 1 John says, when we see him, we'll be like him.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll know him as he knew us, as he knows us. But perfection has not come. So,
like they tried to say that it had, and it didn't register with me then, because you've really helped me with that a lot about when you're doing your Bible study, like to know who the audience was and who the speaker is, and you know, is it, are they talking to sinners, or are they talking to you know, the church or whatever?
Yeah.
The context.
Yeah, the context is always very important. Yeah, he's talking about when the perfection has come. That will only be when we are with him. Our bodies, Paul says, our bodies, sin dwells here. Sin dwells in our bodies. We're not perfect. Far from. But God chose to use our imperfect vessels. He says, I put my treasure in that clay pot, that earthen vessel. And put his glory in there, you know, which is amazing to us. I mean, how do you figure that out? I can't. That's just God. But perfection has not come, but even so, things are imperfect. God can get through to us. He can show his grace. He can show his mercy. He can bring some spiritual manifestations in through us, even though we're not perfect. But when the perfect has come, none of this will be needed. You won't need prophecy. You won't need tongues. You won't need wisdom. Well, no, you'll have it all.
Mm-hmm.
You'll be perfect one day. True perfectionist.
Well, then God gave us plenty of examples in the Bible where he used some of the word, Paul, you know, he used some of the worst people or who we would think, you know, is the worst to do the biggest and the best things
right.
for the church.
Yeah, if he had to be chosen by a board of elders to be an apostle, nobody would vote for him. You killed the church.
Just to kill.
You persecuted the church. We're not voting for you. And that's why we also read that God uses the foolish to shame the wise. That's just the way, you know, God's value system is so different from ours.